All right. Our time is coming to a close. It feels weird. It feels like we just got here. Sorry, I'm on my phone right now because my wife is texting me. If you have a wife, you can text her during service. I think that's okay. Ivan, I think, would approve. We're going to be in 2 Samuel. I think the sheet is wrong. I think your sheet says 2 Samuel chapter 14. We're actually in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Okay, so not 14:1. So I do want to say thank you again to the church leaders for inviting me here. I'm really grateful to be here. I know for some of you, if this is like your first retreat, you might be like ready to go home. You're like, I've been at church way too long. I ate like 2 meals at church. What is this? I need to go home. I want to go play video games. Some of you are like, wait, we're not sleeping over? What? I brought my sleeping bag. I thought we were going to stay at church and have another day. No, you're going home soon. this is where we're at. And so very excited that you made it here. Everyone good? It's time for stories. All right, I have a Sam story. Sam here. It's probably better if Sam's not here. This one's a little more embarrassing. Sam's not here? Okay, I'll tell the Sam story. It's not that embarrassing. It actually is more about me So one of the things that, hey Sam, just cover your ears. The story is a little more embarrassing about you. So as I mentioned, I grew up with Ivan and Sam. Sam is a few years older than me. And so one of the things that I really appreciated about Sam when we were growing up is that Sam actually taught me how to do something really important here at church. Sam, as you can see, he is doing a bunch of things right now behind the scenes. He is controlling these mics, controlling the PowerPoint, all these little like tech things, okay? Ooh, is this too loud? I feel like I don't need a mic, but I don't know. Should I try no mic? Okay, I just don't want to scare people or keep you awake with the Bible and Jesus. All right. Sam actually taught me how to do a lot of the tech stuff at our old church together. All right. And so he actually taught me when we were serving together at Vacation Bible School. And so if you don't know what Vacation Bible School is, many churches do these like 1-week programs in the summer where they bring all these kids into the pews and they're literally just like running around. You're like, you have some nice fancy colorful decorations. You do some crafts. And one of the things that I did that summer is instead of being like a teacher's assistant or a teacher, I actually did all the tech stuff and Sam taught me how to do it. And so I really appreciate Sam teaching me that actually, because since that point when Sam taught me how to do it, I actually started doing it for a lot of other things, whether it was English service or at retreats. So it was really super helpful skills that that Sam taught me. During that first summer when I was learning it, I was actually only in like 8th grade. So yeah, if you can imagine, like Sam was maybe like a junior, senior or something. I was like in 8th or 7th grade maybe even, and I didn't really know what I was doing, right? Because I'm in middle school, maybe high school, and I'm very confused. Sam's like, do this. Yes, sir, Sam, okay. And I just like doing whatever Sam tells me. And so this is like maybe like by Wednesday, okay? Our VBS was a week long. So by Wednesday, I'm a pretty smart guy. I pretty much figured it out. You know, turn this on, turn this off, push this button up. You know, that's all right. So we're doing our VBS. We're gonna have the songs, the slides. And at some point, Sam's like, "Hey, I need to go to the bathroom. My stomach's not feeling too good." He's like, "Okay, bye, Sam. I got it. I'm an 8th grader. I've learned to do this for 2 days. I got this." So you know, everything's going on. The kids are singing, and suddenly the projector turns off, and there's no slides. There's no video, there's no lyrics, but you hear all the sound, but for some reason the video's not working. And then all the adults kind of look back and it's just me standing there. And everyone's probably thinking, where's Sam? Where's the adult in the room? Why is Kirkland by himself? And I'm just like, I like get the remote. It's like not turning on. I'm like, do I need to press something? And I try to turn the gun and I turn it on. And the projector's turning on a little and it stops. And so I started in a panic mode. So I run out of the sanctuary and then I'm like, where's Sam? Oh, he's in the bathroom. So I knock on the bathroom, like, Sam. He's like, what? In the bathroom, like, the projector turned off. I don't know what to do. He's like, I'm a little busy right now. I was like, but Sam, everyone's looking at me. What am I supposed to do? Give me a second, okay? And so I don't know what Sam was doing in there. He was in there a while and then I think I had to have him finish sooner than he was hoping to. So, and then Sam came rushing out, and actually Sam couldn't fix it either. But yes, at least everyone was looking at Sam and not me. So that was my funny, I guess, Sam story. So actually we found out later that it was because the projector was so old, because that's what we do in Chinese churches, we just, like, everything's ancient. Our projector is so old that it could not last being kept on all day, and we actually need to, like, turn it off so it can cool off. So it's like overheating. Yeah, so Sam was smart enough to figure that out. I was not. I was in eighth grade. I didn't know what I was doing. Anyways, thanks, Sam. Thanks for cutting off your bathroom break. Okay, that's my Sam story. Maybe more embarrassing to me because I was the clueless middle schooler that interrupted Sam. But anyways, so we're gonna smoothly transition to reading the Bible now that we're talking about poop. But anyways. We're continuing in first in the book of Samuel. Again, we only have two sermons, and so we're talking about faith. And there's so many things that I hope your youth pastors and folks continue teaching you about faith. I'm in no way trying to put a period to this conversation, because to talk about having a vibrant, growing, active faith is something that I'm not attempting to do in two sermons, and now I only have one left. I think the conversations you hopefully will have with your youth pastors, youth ministers, youth leaders in the months, years to come, hopefully that'll be much better than just this one sermon I give you. But I think as we study this book, as we study through life in David's, I think there's actually a particular quality of faith that maybe we tend to forget. And so let me pray for us as we begin, as we start our last session for this retreat. God, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to just be here and to study the Word. We thank you for the many faithful leaders that have sacrificed their whole day to be with the young folks here. And we thank you for the folks that also sacrificed their time to be here instead of maybe going on vacation, sleeping in, playing video games. Lord, that we have many 53 students or so here that have decided to actually be here today. And so, Lord, we pray that you continue to give us, just speak through us through the scriptures, that we would continue to be challenged by what it means to have a faith that is inside out, faith that is active, faith that is not just something of an appearance, but faith that is glorifying to you, faith that actually has us on growing towards you, Lord. And so we thank you, and we pray this all in your name. Amen. All right. I'm very competitive. If I had more sermons, I'd tell you more competitive stories about myself. In my bio that Sam read, I love playing volleyball. Does anyone else play volleyball here? I'm just curious. Oh, yeah. What do you play? Libero. Libero? Nice. And setter? Nice. I grew up playing setter because I'm short, so no one let me hit. But now that I'm an adult, I'm like, I want to hit. Let me hit the ball. And so now I play right side. But I love playing volleyball. I'm very competitive with it. I actually, I don't know if any of you play like competitive sports at your schools, but I actually helped coach the school on my team. Our team's pretty good at North Quincy. You can look us up. But I love being competitive. I like winning. I'm the type of guy that I'm like on my feet screaming. And I think my son also gets that from me. My son really likes to win. See, I had to jam all these stories together because I don't have time to tell you stories about me and my son. I'm going to jam these two stories together. My son is also very competitive. He loves to play games. He loves to win. He actually hates losing. One of our bedtime routines is we do rock, paper, scissors, shoots before he goes to bed. And so we do three rock, paper, scissors, shoots. He also really likes playing bowling on the Switch. I don't know if you guys are good at that game. His high score as a four-year-old is 180. So I don't know if you think that's like high or not for like a four-year-old. I think it's pretty high for like a kid. He gets very excited when he gets strikes. He starts dancing. He's like, I got a strike. I got a strike. And he does this little like strike dance. It's like, yeah, it's very silly. But the other aspect about wanting to win is he hates to lose. He hates to lose. And I don't know if you're like this, but my son, whenever he loses, he says, no, I don't want to lose. No, I didn't lose. I won. And he'll try to convince me that he actually won. We'll play bowling, and my score will literally be higher than him. My name will have a little crown, and he'll say, no, Baba, I won. I'm like, well, Jaden, my character's there. I'm the winner. I'm clearly the winner. He's like, no, I won. And I think for many of us, we live in a world where winning and being on top is really important. Some of us love that, like myself. I love to be competitive, love to win. Some of us are really scared by it. Maybe you're even a little intimidated by it. But the reality we live in is that if you want to get ahead in life, if you want to progress with your life, if you want to be the number one in your class, someone inevitably has to be last in the class. If you want a promotion when you have a job, not everyone gets a promotion. There's only so many promotions available. There's only so many seats available at a certain school. For you to get a seat at a certain college or university when you're applying, that means someone else didn't get one. And we have this world where everyone wants to win. Everyone wants to win. No one likes to lose. And while you may say you giggled at my son, oh, I win. Oh, I don't want to lose. I think that's us. I think that's most of us. Most of us are like that. Most of us haven't changed from a four-year-old kid. And when we take this, when we experience this in our life, we come to church. And I think many of us think, many of us bring this into the church. And it can be hard to wrestle with the experiences we have in the world with, I think, one of the most basic tenets of what Jesus has said. One of the most basic things Jesus ever told us is to love your enemies. You don't have to be a Christian, you don't have to grow up in church to know that Jesus said that at some point. Love your enemies. Yet when you go off into school, when you go off into the workforce, when you're out in the real world, it is very hard to love your enemies. Because for you to love somebody, for you to hope that they do well, might mean you don't do well. It's hard to love people when that actually might cost you something. And so, what I think we have here, I think a particular quality of faith that we overlook is how we treat other people, how we treat actually our enemies specifically. And we're going to see today, and again, we don't have a lot of time. I only got two sermons and I'm halfway through them, right? What David is going to show us about faith that's not showy on the outside, but genuine on the inside. What does it look like? I think what it looks like is that faith that is genuine, faith that is on the inside, mourns like God mourns. Faith on the inside will care about the things that God cares about. Faith on the inside will actually be heartbroken for the things that God is heartbroken about. And when we read things like love your enemy, it actually becomes very easy. When we read things like we should be humble and ask for forgiveness, those things actually become very easy when we care about what God cares about. And so if you're taking notes, you can look at your sheet. There are 3 points as we talk about this idea of mourning like God mourns, about caring for the things that God cares about. And so these 3 questions that we're going to be looking at in the passage is first, why doesn't the world mourn? Why is this a weird idea to even be talking about? What does the world actually do instead? And so this is, I think, the challenge that many of us face when we read the Bible, read this idea, and why other people would be like, don't do that. You should not do that. Actually, you should do the exact opposite. Secondly, how does mourning as God mourns actually grow your faith? How does actually applying or thinking about this principle actually help you grow? And lastly, how should we mourn? How do you and I actually practically go about mourning? And so these are the 3 points that we'll have for the 3 questions that we'll be trying to answer. And we might go a little quicker because I actually want to end with some stories because this is our last sermon. And tomorrow you're going to church. Monday you guys have vacation, so you have to go back to school. But we are going back to our normal life. And so hopefully by sharing some practical stories, we can reflect on really what it looks like for us to actually try to live out some of these ideas. And so those are the 3 questions that we'll be looking at. So why doesn't the world mourn? So before we get into the points, I'm going to do some context, right? Because we're flying through this story of David and Saul, all right? So what we've missed is Saul has been fighting different groups. He's been king, but at the same time, David was also anointed king. And if you read through the book of 1 Samuel, a major part of it is actually David and Saul's conflict. It's David being anointed king, Saul being king at the same time, and Saul being jealous, trying to kill David, and David fleeing and running from Saul. And so that's pretty much all of the end of the 1 Samuel. And we're not going to talk about any of those stories. We're actually going to talk about 2 Samuel. What happens after all this? And what happens is that Saul and Jonathan are in a battle, and they actually lose their life. And so this is where we're at. Saul, who has been king, who has been trying to protect his own nation of Israel, but also trying to attack David, who has been anointed king by God, is now dead. And so this is where we find David. David, who has been on the run for not like a couple weeks or a couple months, but years, running from Saul, but at the same time knowing that God wanted him to be king. So here's where we find him. We're going to start, let's read a few of the first verses of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 1, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came to Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt from his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people had fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How did you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who had told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gibeah, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and horsemen were upon him. And he looked behind him. He saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet this my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not have lived after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head, the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Okay, slightly longer passage, but to help us understand what's going on, okay? And it's important to read the full passage to understand that actually some of what was written here and the account of this person is actually different from what the Bible says in Samuel chapter 1. Okay? You following me? What the guy said is different than what the Bible said happened. Okay? We're not going to get into every detail about that, but I just want to hold on that thought. What we see here is Saul's dead. He was fighting, and this Amalekite, he got the crown, which is a symbol of being king, the armlet, another symbol of the king, right? He has these things, and he's presenting them to David. He refers to David as my lord. He says, "Oh, I just happened to find these things, and I brought them to you, David. I brought them to you." Because why? Well, because everyone knew that David should be king. This was not some hidden secret that only people in Israel knew. It was knowledge among all the people that there was this feud between David and Saul. Okay, so this was, again, knowledge. Okay, so this wasn't hidden. People knew that. And so the fact that this Amalekite has changed the story. See, some people might say, "Oh, look, the Bible's inconsistent. Oh, look, the Bible says one thing here, says different things here." I think there's a much simpler reason of why the story is different. I think the Amalekite lied. I think the Amalekite lied because he's trying to tell a much different version of the story to try to get on David's good side. He's trying to present himself as someone who maybe even assisted in Saul's death. He's trying to show that he is on David's side. He's trying to show that now that Saul is gone, David can be king. And who can you think? You can thank the Amalekite, the one who brought you the crown, the one who brought you the armlet. But David does not want any of that. And as we keep reading, as we're going to see, David actually mourns that. See, people knew that Saul was David's enemy. And so when they see Saul die, their assumption, the Amalekite's reasoning is David should be happy.
David should be thrilled. David should be thrilled that Saul's out of the way. Finally, David can be king.
All right, if David's happy that he can be king, if he's happy Saul's gone, then I gotta get on this guy's good side. I need to tell this story in a way that makes it seem like I helped him, that I'm his team. And I'm expecting David to be thrilled. Maybe he'll even throw me a party. Maybe he'll honor me. Maybe he won't kill me. Because who were the Israelites battling? They were battling the Amalekites. So this Amalekite who should be fighting against Israel shows up at Israel and is trying to, I think, not get killed. I think he's hoping that David would actually see the good that happened from this situation. And I think that's why our world doesn't mourn. See, our world and the experiences we have in our life tell us that when our enemies lose, we should celebrate. We should be happy. We should be excited because now, whatever problem you have been going through, it's done. If we think about this maybe in our own modern life, there's many times that people will share prayer requests in small group. People share prayer requests with me a lot because I'm a minister, right? Or maybe people just share with you or your family. And you may pray for different things, for God to do different things in your life, to have, maybe there's some teacher that's really annoying that doesn't give you a break. Maybe your parents are always hassling you. And sometimes we pray, God, I just pray that this would stop. And I just pray that this would stop. I just don't want this person in my life anymore, whether it's a teacher or a friend or a class. Can't it just be easier? And sometimes it does happen. We pray for a class to be easier, pray for a teacher, and many of our immediate reactions are, oh God, I'm so thankful. Oh God, I'm so grateful that suddenly my situation changed. But when we look at David, he doesn't say any of that. David's not grateful Saul died. David's not happy that Saul died. Saul was David's ultimate enemy. In every way, Saul wanted David dead. Saul prevented David from having his job. Saul threatened David's family. Saul was after David to the point where David had nowhere to live. He was constantly fleeing. And so when we think about this, David has every reason just to be happy, to be grateful to God that finally his biggest obstacle is gone. And I think many of us would respond that way because that's normal. It's normal and honestly expected that we should be grateful when our enemies are gone. But that's not what David does. David's not happy. David mourns. Has there been a time that maybe you have prayed recently for some enemy in your life to go away? Maybe you have. Maybe it was literally this morning. Maybe someone was hassling you. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was your parent. You're like, oh, I just want this to stop. I'm not telling you not to pray. But as we talk and look at David's example of what it means to have genuine faith, to mourn like God mourned, and to care for the things that God cares about, I'm not sure David would have prayed that way. I'm not sure that's how David prayed for Saul. And so we need to recognize, in the same way which the Amalekite thinks David should be happy, the world expects you to be happy. It might even say you should be thankful to God that this enemy is no longer in your life. But that is not actually what it looks like to be faithful on the inside. That's actually not faith. It's not faithful to thank God that your enemy is gone in your life. It's actually faithful to mourn. And here's why. Here's why it actually helps you and I grow in our faith when we actually mourn our enemies. What does David do? So we'll read verse 11 all the way to 16. So here's David's immediate response to these words. Then David took hold of his clothes, tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan. and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who was with him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down, and he so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David mourns. David weeps, and not just David, it's the people around him. And I think this is so important for us to sit on, because the reason David mourns shows us David knows who is in charge. By mourning, David shows that he has the utmost confidence that God has been in charge this whole time. And I think this is a hard point for many of us, because we don't want to mourn our enemies. We don't, but we also might not know why. I think for many of us, when we face obstacles in our life, maybe people, situations, it can feel as if those obstacles, those enemies, Saul in David's case, are the ones controlling our life. See, for David, Saul was after him. And so because Saul was chasing him, he had to hide. Because Saul was threatening his family, he had to separate from his family. Because Saul was doing blank, 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 whatever it is, Saul, David, had to do something else. And because of that, David could have felt, man, God's not in control, Saul is. Whatever Saul does, I need to respond. Clearly, the one who's in control is Saul. And it can feel like that for us. Oh, I just need to get into this school. So if I need to get into school, then I guess I just have to do A, B, and C. It's not really a choice. I just have to. That's the thing in control. And that's what can drive us. This fear, these enemies in our life, it can feel that they are the ones in control. But when we mourn, when we recognize that God's actually one in control, David can actually say, this was not a good thing. David can say, man, like, I did not want Saul to die. This was not a good thing. People died. Like, this is not a good thing. I'm not happy. David's going to be king. He doesn't have to run anymore. This is the moment where David should just, he should be at the most ease. This should be like a burden off his shoulders. He should be like thanking God and dancing around. But he's not. He's not at all. And so what I think this shows us is that David's heart was so close to God's heart. He knew God was in charge of his life. It wasn't Saul. And that's because David knows that God's in control, that's why David can even call Saul things like God's anointed. Which you might be like, what's the big deal? Part of the whole issue with Saul chasing David is because Saul was anointed. Saul was anointed king, and David was anointed king. That was the whole conflict. And you could think David should be, oh, thank goodness the anointed is gone, and now there's only one, and it's just me. But he doesn't. He mourns, and he cries over Saul, and he actually says, we should be sad for the Lord's anointed Saul. He acknowledged that Saul was still God's anointed, and that it was not a good thing. Some of us, I think, actually might be fine with just pausing right here. Because I think many of us, when we think of the enemies in our life, we just put a pause on it. We know God says love our enemies. We know God says we should really love all people. But when it comes to certain groups, certain people in our life, we put pause. It's like, yeah, I should love. Oh, I should love my friends at church. Oh, I should love the people in my small group. Oh, well, that group, we're just going to put pause. Yeah, I know God said love my enemies. I know God said love everyone. But this group, I'm just going to pause right there. It's very normal to do that. And part of growing in our faith, part of growing a faith that starts in our heart, means that our hearts actually need to change. And I think David gives us an example of what it looks like to have a heart close to God, that he can even mourn and cry for the people that were against him. I'll be honest, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could be like David. If someone separated me from my family, if someone chased me out of my home, if someone took my job, if I was like running for my life, I would be thrilled that that person is gone. I think many of us feel the same. And so for some of us, maybe make a star, make a circle, make a note, because I think many of us could actually end the sermon right here and be like, yeah, I actually have a lot to think about. But we still have more to cover. We still have more. Because I think many of us would be wondering, yeah, Kirkland, you're right. There's probably people in my life that I probably should love more. I don't think I could be like David. But what do I do then? How do I actually mourn? How do I actually start doing this in a way that actually grows my faith? Well, let's see. We're not going to read this because it is a little longer. But what we see, and if you're curious, you can read it on your own for sure. The next 10 verses, 17 to 27, David does what's called a lament. We won't read it, just for time's sake, but we see David recall different stories of who Saul is. We see David write essentially a poem, a song, that would be sung and repeated in Saul's honor, in recognition of who Saul was. And here, I think, lies in this lament, we can see how you and I are capable of mourning the way God mourns. And as I said in the beginning, if you want to mourn like God mourns, then you need to see people the way God sees them. You need to see people the way God sees them. See, the problem is many of us don't see people the way God sees them. But David sees Saul exactly as God sees Saul. There's actually, if you're nerdy, if you're Bible nerdy, there's actually a lot of debate. Because Saul did such a bad job as king, a lot of people actually wonder, oh, is Saul in heaven or is he in hell? And it's not even being like jokingly. They're like, no, Saul like really messed up. I don't know. Is he actually saved? Like, there's actually like lots of debates and stuff like that. You can ask Sam. Maybe Sam has some opinions. But when I read this lament, okay, let me just give you my quick 2 cents. This is not a theological paper. I don't have a PhD like some people. I'm not working towards a PhD like some people in this room. I'm just a lowly, just a small little MDiv guy. But when we read this lament and the way that David talks about Saul, David could have talked about all the times Saul messed up. David could have been like, yeah, Saul's a pretty crappy king. Yeah, I don't know where he's at. I don't know if he's with God. Like, David could have said all those things. David could have left it ambiguous even. He could have been nice, like, oh, Saul was great sometimes. Sometimes I'm allergic to shrimp. Sometimes Saul was a good king. Sometimes he wasn't a bad, sometimes he's a bad king. But if you actually read this story, this song that David writes, David doesn't say any of that. David doesn't say sometimes a good king, sometimes a bad king. He just says, Saul was God's anointed. Saul was a mighty man. He was our king, and he tried to lead the people. We should mourn the passing of this great man. I think because David says this, at least in my opinion, I believe the way that God sees Saul is not the messed up version, which he is messed up. He is a sinner. But David also sees Saul as a man that needed God, but was still anointed by God. And so I do believe, at least based on this reading, I think Saul is saved. I think he is God's anointed. Did he mess up in major ways? Yeah. Did he literally threaten David's life? Yes. But when David takes time to actually think about Saul, reflect on Saul's life, David sees Saul as God sees him. He was someone that God chose. He was someone that tried their best to follow God. And yes, failed sometimes, but they're still a great man. David was able to see Saul in that way. And I think that's why he's able to mourn. That's why he's able to know God's in control. Because he's not looking at Saul saying, oh, this is just the guy that's making my life miserable. Oh, this is just this devil in human form just trying to kill me. David could look at Saul and say, you were anointed by God. You have it all wrong right now, but God has still anointed you. God's still done something in your life, and you're still a great man that we should mourn. That's hard. That's hard. I don't think I can do that. It's something I struggle with. I don't know if I can look at people the same way God looks at. There's people in my life, whether it's my family, in my church, my friends, where I'm like, man, can you just stop? Can you just stop that? Like, just figure it out. Stop making my life harder. Come on, just, why are we having this conversation again? And that's how I see them, as enemies, nuisances in my life. That's not how God sees them. God sees them as people who are a work in progress, people that need God. And that's how David saw Saul. And I think if we're going to start thinking about how our faith starts in our hearts, this is one of the aspects I think we need to think about first. Again, if I had more sermons, we'd talk about a bunch more things, but for the sake of just two sermons, just a few ideas, I think this one is so critical. Because I think so many of us are so, we're easy to forget that. We're easy not to want to talk about it. But if you really want your faith to grow in your heart, the fastest way, the best way, is you need your heart to be more like God's. You need to see people like God, and you need to mourn the things that are hard like God. That is the challenge we have for us. What does that look like in actual life? What does it look like to try to align our heart, our eyes with God so that we can mourn like Him? And so I have some stories to share. It's not as much about mourning, per se, but really about how do we align our heart with God's. When I was in college, or applying to college, I don't know how you guys decided where to go, but I remember I was very adamant as a senior saying, look, I'm out of here. I'd grown up in Boston. I'd really liked my church, but for whatever reason, I just wanted to leave my church. I felt like I wanted to, maybe part of it was just I wanted to spread my wings and feel like I could be my own person. And so I had all the schools I wanted to go to were all at least an hour and a half away. Far enough away where if I really needed like rice, I could call my parents and they could give it to me. But not so close that they would want to show up unannounced. Okay, you see what I mean? Because an hour and a half away is long enough where my parents aren't going to want to show up. But if I really need something, they'll drive an hour and a half to get it to me. Okay, so I'd applied to schools which I won't name because that's not the point, but I applied to a bunch of schools just outside of Boston, okay? They're local enough, but not in Boston. I'd applied to a few schools in Boston, but I really wasn't thinking about Boston. At the same time, I'd been doing more stuff at my church. There are things that I was getting involved in, and I actually had this inkling near the end of the college application process that God might want me to actually stay in Boston, okay? And I kind of said, nah, that's not God. I already decided. I know what I want. And so I just applied. And then as the weeks went by in April, or whenever, I don't know when they come out now, but you know, I got one letter. I was like, oh, this is one of my reach schools. I might not get in. It's okay. This is a reach school. I open it, rejected. That's fine. This is a reach school. I kind of knew this one would probably be a rejection, but okay. Next week, oh, here's one of my target schools. This should be an easy in. Rejected. Okay? And the weeks go by, and the letters come in, and it's rejection after rejection after rejection. Two schools that I applied outside of Boston, which were supposed to be my safety schools, also rejected me, which led my college counselor to say, I have no clue why they rejected you. And I just sat there very confused. And so I got into a few schools, but I didn't really want to go to them. None of the schools I really wanted to go through outside of Boston got me in. I remember sitting there that night on my bed with my last rejection letter, wondering, like, God, why would you do this? Like, why would you not get me into the schools? You know, I'd prayed about this. You know, I told you if I go, I'd find a church there. It wasn't like I was like not going to go to church, God. Like I was ready to go to church there. I was ready to do stuff there. Like, God, why? And I don't often feel like I hear God speak to me. That I'm not that type of person. I don't feel like I'm that sensitive. But this is one of the only times where I felt God nudge me and asked him, I want you in Boston. And for whatever reason when he said that, I just started crying. And it all kind of hit me that I knew God wanted this the whole time, but for whatever reason, I just closed my heart off to that. I did not want to see things the way God saw them. And I was like, I don't get it. Why do you want me in Boston? I've grown up here. I've seen it all. Why do you want me here? I don't want to be here. But for whatever reason, God said, no, you don't see things the way I'm seeing them. I want you here. And so I cried all night. And then the next morning, I was talking to my parents. I was like, oh, yeah, I didn't get into this school either. And they're like, okay, well, what are you going to do? You got into these schools. I was like, I don't really want to go there. And they said, well, what do you want to do? And I said, well, Mom, Dad, I actually think God wants me to go to Boston. Stays here in Boston. I'm like, oh, really? Well, what are you going to do then? Like, you can't apply to any more schools. Like, what do you mean? Like, it's like, well, there's this one school that's not that well known, not that great, but they actually have a rolling admission, so I can actually apply there. They're like, really? You want to go there? I was like, I don't know any other school in Boston that'll take me, and so I think God just wants me in Boston. I said, okay. So I applied. I think within a week I got into that school, and my mom's like, so you're going to go? I was like, yeah, I think. It's like, you sure you don't want to go to this school? This school's a lot better. I was like, Mom, for whatever reason, I think God wants me in Boston, okay? I wish the story would end there because I think it'd be better, but then the following week, I actually got accepted to a slightly better school, so the Asian parents were happy in the end, okay? I wish I could just say I went to the worst school, but I did actually end up going to a slightly better school in Boston. But I think the story remains the same. Sometimes, I think, many of us know the things God wants us to do. I knew it. If you were to ask me then, I would say, no, God doesn't want me in Boston. But if you were to really poke deeply, I did know. I didn't know exactly what God was trying to lead me towards. I actually didn't want to hear it. And I think a lot of us are like that. Many of us have grown up in church, maybe have heard great sermons from many of our youth leaders. We've been in small groups. There are a lot of things we do know. The question is not whether you know sometimes, it's whether you'll actually listen. It's whether you'll take steps to actually align the things you want with what God wants. That's hard. I don't know why God brought me to Boston. I mean, I met my wife there, so I'm grateful for that. I was actually involved in a lot of ministry that I didn't expect myself to be that involved in at my home church. Again, I had felt like I'd done everything at my home church. But actually, God opened up a lot of new relationships, new friendships, and new ministry opportunities. And so looking back, I can say, man, like, I don't think I could have done any of those things at the other schools that I looked at. And so looking back, I can say that. And if you want to hear more, I can tell you looking back, but I think the challenge for us is not about looking back, right? I can tell you all the good reasons. It's in that moment. That's the challenge. We were in that moment, and I don't know I'm going to marry this amazing woman that I'm going to meet at BU. I don't know that when I'm 18. I don't know about the ministry opportunities that are going to happen that weren't available, like that just sprung up. Like, I don't know any of that. But it's in those moments where if God is nudging us, there are things that you know God wants you to do, but you don't know why. Then the choice is, do you want your heart to be more like God's or more like yours? That's the question. And so I think that's the challenge many of us face. As we talk about faith that starts in our hearts, I think part of it also means that our faith is not as focused on the outside. It's not as flashy, for lack of better words. When I look back on my life as a young person, sitting in your shoes, going to retreats, having youth counselors, being on student leadership, helping in worship, all these things, the most important, the most life-changing events for me, some happened at Winter Teen Conference, at these big retreats. Some of them happened at a mission trip. Yeah, those were great experiences. But let me just share you this one experience that I think really radically changed my trajectory. And I'll just keep it short. I was talking to one of my youth counselors about something. Some situations came up, And essentially some wires got crossed and there was some miscommunication. And I thought someone was going to be somewhere. They weren't. They said, oh, my bad. End of conversation. Not a big deal. I get an email the next day from this counselor. I'm 18, okay? I'm a senior. I'm a senior, junior. I'm a kid. And my counselor emails me and says, hey, Kirkland, I need to apologize to you. When I told you I forgot, or when I told you, you know, this thing happened, it wasn't that. I actually, I overslept and I didn't want to look bad. So I'm sorry. I lied to you. I didn't have a good reason for missing this thing. Will you forgive me? And I was like, what? What do you mean, will you forgive me? Like, you're like my counselor. You're old. What do you mean? I'm going to forgive you? What? No one, I share this story sometimes, but it wasn't a flashy moment. There weren't lots of people in the room. It was just one email from one adult to me. And in that moment, that person cared more about his heart being faithful, about his heart being willing and humble to ask for forgiveness, than looking like the perfect counselor, than looking like the perfect adult. No one else knew about it. I could have bashed him. I could be like, yeah, you jerk, you liar. Like, how dare you lie to me? You're supposed to be a counselor. But instead I said, oh, of course. Like, of course I'll forgive you. And since that moment, I realized that I didn't need to be perfect to be a counselor. I didn't need to be perfect to be a Christian. And actually, if I mess up, it's okay to ask forgiveness, because that's what it means to follow God. I didn't learn this at a retreat with 400 kids. I didn't learn this at a mission trip in another country. I learned this at home on my email in a Starbucks. Like, it's not flashy. It's not grandiose. It's not something that's gonna show up in a highlight reel, but something that radically changed my life. Because faith isn't always something you can see on the outside. Faith is on the inside. And in that moment, I could so clearly see what it meant to follow Jesus. So clear to me that if someone's heart was actually humble enough to ask for forgiveness, that's what it meant to be like Jesus. And so wherever you're at, whether you're a Christian struggling in your faith or trying to wonder, well, how do I grow? How do I grow, Kirkland? Or maybe you're here and you're like, I'm not sure if this Christianity thing is for me. What I want you to know is that, well, the flashy stuff is great. Go on a mission trip. That's a great thing. Help serve on worship in Prague. Those are great things. I'm not poo-pooing on any of those things, okay? I want to be really clear about that. I hope none of you are like, oh, hey, Ivan, you know, after today, Kirkland just really convinced me to not do anything at church anymore. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to say. But what I am trying to paint a picture is why are you doing these things? What is the goal of serving? What is the goal of going on missions? What's the goal of helping at VBS? If in your head the goal is just to do it, then yes, stop, please. Because you need to understand the goal is to express what has already happened in our hearts. The goal so that we can know God more deeply. And so wherever you're at, I'd love to pray for you now. I'd love to pray that all of us, not just you, but me too, can continue in this journey of growing our faith. Growing our faith and aligning our hearts with what God loves. To mourn for the things that no one else would mourn and to mourn as God would. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for David's radical example of living life. We thank you that David would do the thing that none of us would probably do, that he would mourn his enemy, that he would see Saul, his arch enemy, his nemesis, as someone worth crying over, someone worth mourning over, someone worth seeing as you see. And so God, if there are people in our life that maybe we would not be willing to mourn, Lord, I pray you would open our hearts to help us see what it means to have faith from the inside out. Faith where we see things the way you see them. We thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.